the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be worshipping with you once again this morning, whether you're here in the building or whether you're joining us online. It's so good to be coming before the Lord and opening his word together. My name is Paul Cook. I'm part of the leadership team here at Belmont, and it's my privilege this morning to be concluding our series in the first book of Samuel. We're calling it God Rules, okay? And we are thinking this morning about the topic of kingship. Israel asks Samuel, or really demand from Samuel, that he gives them a king. So bearing that in mind, I wonder what your personal thoughts are about the royal family. I know that some people here are very keen on the royal family and love a good parade and a bit of pageantry. That's really up your street. But I suspect if I was to ask, there'd probably be a few people who are definitely not particularly fond of the idea of a monarchy at all. And maybe quite a lot of you couldn't care less one way or the other. But I think monarchy is a really important subject in the Bible. And actually, when we look at the Bible, you know, we've got quite a mixed set of teachings about monarchy. We've got some stuff which is very positive about kingship, and we've got other stuff which is definitely much more critical. And we'll see both of those emphases as we go through our passages this morning. So the bit that we're looking at this morning in our Bibles, if you've got the green Bible in front of you, it'll be worth your while having it open, I think, in 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning. That's page 265. In our Bible, we've got this passage in 1 Samuel that comes at the start of six books that are all about kingship. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. I was struck by the fact, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 13, it talks about cooks and bakers. Isn't that appropriate this morning, Jack? Cooks and bakers. So there we go. Not sure that's ever happened before. But here we are. We've got six books all about kingship. Now, if we look at the contents of our Bible, we will see that 1 Samuel is preceded by the book of Ruth, which makes perfect sense because Ruth tells us the story of the ancestry of King David. And King David is going to be the main character in the book of Samuel. But of course, our Bible, the English Bible, is not how it was originally written. I know that comes as a shock to some people, but it was actually originally written in Hebrew. And in the Hebrew Bible, we have exactly the same contents that we have in the English Old Testament, but they're in a different order. So in the Hebrew Bible, you'll see that the book of Samuel is preceded by the book of Judges, and the book of Ruth has been moved over so it appears a bit later in the contents. And you might say, well, so what? Why is that important at all? Well, I think it's important for this reason, and it's something we kind of miss a little bit in our English Bible, but which is definitely there in the Hebrew scriptures. The very last verse of the book of Judges says this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. No king. And if you are familiar with the book of Judges, you will know that the last few chapters of that book are absolute carnage. Moral chaos and anarchy rule supreme. And clearly, for the writer of Judges, it's the fact that there isn't a king which is a deciding factor in the chaos that's going on in Israel. Clearly, from his point of view, a king is a good thing. And what we then find, as soon as we turn over one page in the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel, well, that's all about the search for a king. Somebody who's going to restore, we hope and pray, a semblance of order to the otherwise very disordered society of the time of the Judges. So I think that's helpful for us to bear in mind when we think about kingship this morning. The book of Samuel, although that's the first time that we see the monarchy come into Israel's history, it's not the first time that the Bible talks about kingship. If, for example, you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17 in the first part of the Old Testament, it's already talking about what godly kingship should look like. And I would say more broadly, it's giving us an indication of what godly leadership should look like, whether it's monarchical or some other form of leadership. And in Deuteronomy 17, this is Moses talking to the people of Israel at least 200 or 300 years before the action that we're looking at this morning in 1 Samuel actually takes place. And so Moses, through God's Spirit, is looking forward and telling the people what's going to happen. So he says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, God has just freed them from Egypt out of slavery, and he said, I'm going to take you to your promised land. When you do that, in a couple of hundred years' time, and have taken possession of this land and settled in it, that's the story of the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, and you say, let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us, that's what we've just read, thank you, Joe, in 1 Samuel 8. When all of that happens, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. That's going to be important. It's got to be a king who's going to reflect God's heart and God's values to the people. And then there's a few verses which talk about things that the king shouldn't be focused on. Money, sex, and power are the three things that are mentioned. But then he says in verse 18, when this king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. I don't know if it was the entire law or a portion of the law, but the new king was to write it down. But it's not just to be an exercise in penmanship. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. You see, God is saying that godly leadership for his people is first and foremost about living under his authority as the ultimate king and putting into practice what he himself has spoken to his people in terms of how they organize themselves and function as a society. That's what a king after God's own heart is going to look like. So let's keep that in the back of our mind, shall we? And now let's fast forward a few hundred years to 1 Samuel chapter 8. So we are on page 265 in the Green Church Bibles. It begins like this. When Samuel grew old. In this little series, we've been focusing on Samuel very extensively. And we've seen him, haven't we, from when he was just a prayer in his mum Hannah's heart, through to when he was a little boy and he was already in the temple, and every year his mum used to bring him a special little suit of clothes. And then we saw him perhaps when he was 11 years old, when he hears the voice of God calling to him, Samuel, Samuel. And then just at the end of Johnny's talk a fortnight ago and a bit in Steve's talk last week, we saw Samuel in his maturity as he was exercising the role that he'd been prepared for and called to as a leader of God's people. But right now, chapter 8, he's old. He's at the end of his time of serving God. And what he does is he appoints his sons as Israel's leaders. Now, that word leaders in the Hebrew is exactly the same word that is translated as judges in the book of Judges. So what it looks like Samuel is wanting to do is establish a hereditary role of the judge. And that was never meant to be what should happen. Judges are people that God raises up to fulfill a particular task at a particular time, but it's not the plan that they should be a dynasty. But Samuel seems to want that, and so he wants to appoint his sons Joel and Abijah. But unfortunately, Joel and Abijah did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. If we'd asked Joel and Abijah our series question, God rules, okay? They'd have said, no, he doesn't. We rule, thank you very much. Joel and Abijah rule. We are the ones who are making our living out of this role that should be serving others, but actually is all about lining our own pockets and making life comfortable for ourselves. No, God doesn't rule. And so it's no surprise that the people of Israel, the elders of Israel, gathered together and they come to Samuel at Ramah, which is like his headquarters, and they say to him, this is quite brutal, but it's true, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. So now appoint a king to lead us. You're already thinking in terms of dynasties, Samuel. So let's have a proper dynasty. Let's have a king. Now, as we've already seen, I think, kingship is not necessarily a bad idea. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses had already foreseen the day when this would happen. And he gives a blueprint for what a godly king should be like. So it's not in itself a bad thing to ask for. But the thing is, Israel ask for a king for the wrong reasons. Why do they want a king? Well, they want a king so that they're going to be just like all the other nations. A king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And that's a bad reason to ask for a king in biblical terms. Because Israel's call is to be distinctive. It is to be different. They are to be holy. They are to be set aside. That's what holy means. Set aside for God's purposes. Because he wants them to reflect his glory as his special people to all of the nations around about. We see it plenty of times in the Old Testament, but as we've previously quoted from Deuteronomy, let's stick in Deuteronomy. This is chapter 7, verse 6. Moses says to the people, you are a people holy, special, devoted, distinct to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And your job is going to be to reflect my glory and share my truth with the nations of the earth. That was Israel's call. And this morning, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our call as well. We are called to be distinctive. We are called to be holy. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's wonderful to have you with us. Every week, we love to have people in our church who are still finding out about what being a follower of Jesus means. This is what being a follower of Jesus is all about, because we're called to be holy and distinctive as well. This is what one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, Peter, says in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 9, speaking to the Christians he's writing to. You are a chosen people. This is all Old Testament language. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Why? Just so you can enjoy being those things? No. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's our calling if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as it was the calling of Israel in the Old Testament. So, bearing that in mind, let me share three questions with you this morning. These are really questions for those of us who are already followers of Jesus. If you're not in that camp yet, don't worry, I've got some questions for you a bit later, but particularly for those of us who are Christians this morning, from Tim Chester in his book, First Samuel for You. He says, we, like them, like the Israelites, are to be a people whose behaviour is governed by God's ruling word. Are we? Are we? As you get ready to go out this week to work or to college or to university or to the home environment that you might be in, are you going, am I going to make sure that my behaviour is governed by God's ruling word? Or am I going to make my own choices about what I think is right and wrong? We are called to be those, like the king in Deuteronomy 17, who are honouring God by living in accordance with his word. That's the first question. Here's the second question. We, like them, the Israelites, are to be different, distinct and holy. Are we? Are we? I remember when I was growing up, speakers in churches used sometimes to ask the question, if Christianity were to be made illegal tomorrow, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's this question, isn't it? What do our neighbours, our friends, our colleagues, perhaps family members who aren't followers of Jesus say about us? Do they say, oh yeah, Paul, yeah, I know he's a follower of Jesus and I can really see it in how he lives? Or do they say, Paul, he's a Christian? I had no idea. Absolutely no idea. Are we living distinctively as we're called to be? And here's my final question from Tim Chester. We, like them, are supposed to be a light to the nations, declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Are we? In Belmont speak, are we sharing the story and living the life, confident in who we are in Christ, so that we're provoking curiosity in those that we live among day by day? Are we? I found those very challenging questions this week as I thought about them, and I hope you'll find them challenging as well. Let's go back, shall we, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. When they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. And so he prayed to the Lord. That's good advice, isn't it? When we're disappointed, when we're angry, when we're confused, it's always good advice to pray to the Lord and seek his perspective on a situation. And I love how God responds to Samuel in the next verse. The Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you that they've rejected. Samuel needed a bit of encouragement. He's old. His sons aren't following in his ways. The people seem to be rejecting his plans for the future. And God just comforts him and says, it's not you. It's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me as their king. And friends, if you've come in this morning struggling with a sense of rejection, maybe you've had a bad week at work, maybe it's been personal stuff and you're feeling rejected in some way in your life, I hope you'll know that this morning we come to a God who knows what it's like to experience rejection. He knows. He knows the hurt that you feel when you feel rejected. This is the God we come to worship today. God is rejected, but he's not going to lash out. He's going to give the people what they ask for, but we need to be careful what we ask for. Some gifts are dangerous gifts to receive. And Samuel says, God says to Samuel, yep, they can have their king, but they need to know what a king is going to be like, the rights that he is going to claim. And the next few verses, I won't read them all. Joe has already read them for us. You've got them in front of you. The next few verses, I just want you to notice how often we are told that this king is going to be a king who takes. Did you notice that as we read through the chapter? I think it's six occasions we have the phrase, he will take, in these verses. Your sons, your daughters, your fields, your grain and your vintage, your cattle, your donkeys, your male and female servants, your flocks, he's going to take it all, and you're going to end up as his slaves. This is a really dangerous gift that the Israelites are going to receive, isn't it? This is the king who takes. And of course, if we know the big Bible story, immediately we want to contrast this, don't we, with the king who gives. And so let's look at a couple of things about the king who gives, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to the New Testament. Next week, God willing, we're going to go back to our studies in the Gospel of Mark. This is one of the chapters we'll be looking at perhaps in 2 or 3 weeks' time, I guess it's going to be, Mark chapter 10. Jesus says, talking about himself in the third person as he often does, as the Son of Man, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Is Jesus the only king who's ever come not to be served, but to serve? I rather suspect he is. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Give his life. Give everything for you and for me. I'm sure you know what a ransom is. When somebody is kidnapped, a ransom demand is made. And if the ransom is paid, the person who's held captive is set free. Scripture says that is what Jesus has done for us. He has paid the price for our sins, for my sins. That's why we have a cross at the front of the church, to remind us that Jesus paid the price for our sins so that we could be set free. He took the punishment that should have been mine, that should have been yours, so that we could be set free with his resurrection life and his resurrection future. He's the king who gave his life. And he does what he sees his father doing in the first place. John 3:16, God so loved the world. He so loved you and he so loved me that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I guess the flip side of that is, if we don't believe in him, we will perish. We will not have eternal life. We will have eternal separation from our Heavenly Father. We will experience what the Bible talks about as hell. But if we come to him, and if we believe in his Son, we're spared all of that. Our lives are ransomed. We don't perish. We know eternal life and eternal fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the King who gives and who gave it all for you and for me. But the people don't want to know. The people don't want to know. I can be like this so often, can't you? La-di-da-di-da-di-da, la-di-da-di-da-di-da. What I want, what I want, what I want, what I want. People refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. They go their own way, but of course it's the same way as everybody else, isn't it? Why do they want a king over us? They say it again. Then we will be like all the other nations. To want to be just like everybody else. This is the way to do that. And you know what? It's a pattern that's repeated when we come to the New Testament. Gospel of John, chapter 19. Jesus is with Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate has been spending time with Jesus. He's utterly convinced that Jesus is innocent of any charges brought against him. And so he tries to persuade the crowd to have him released. He brings him out and he says, here is your king. That's our theme this morning, isn't it? Kingship. Here he is. But they shouted, take him away! Take him away! Crucify him! rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and rejected by men. That's the Saviour that we worship in this church. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. You don't crucify kings. Crucifixion in the Roman Empire is reserved for the lowest of the low, for the worst criminals and slaves. Kings? No. Crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. We are just like every other nation in the Roman Empire. We only worship Caesar. We're not holy. We're not distinctive. We're not set apart. We just want to be like everybody else. And he hands the King of Righteousness over to them to be crucified. We're at the end of our series. Three questions for everybody at the end of our series. Which king do you want? Which one do you want? There's only two kings. There's the king who takes, and there's the king who gives. Who are you going to ask to be your king this week? Really, who's on the throne of your life? Johnny talked about this a couple of weeks ago. So easy, isn't it, to have self on the throne? And maybe some of you this morning are in this situation. Self is on the throne. Jesus isn't really in the picture. It's great that you're here. It's great that you're here. I hope and pray that Jesus will come into the picture of your life. But don't make the mistake of having Jesus in your life but not on the throne. Because that's an equally dangerous place to be. Self on the throne, Jesus is a part of my life, but he's not what I'm focusing my life on. I'm still the boss. Thanks very much, Jesus. No. We want to put Christ on the throne of our lives, don't we? We want self off the throne and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings on the throne where he rightfully belongs. And if that's not you yet this morning, my hope and my prayer is that this series will have helped you to move a bit closer to putting Jesus truly on the throne of your life. Because that's what we've been saying in this series, isn't it? God rules, okay? And that's our final question. Does he? Can you honestly say that God rules in your life and you're okay about that? Can I honestly say that God is fully in control of my life? Well, my hope and my prayer is that by God's grace and by his Spirit, we can say, yes, he does. And every day we go forward, we want that to become truer and truer and truer in our lives. Amen.